Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. We're going to work through the book for the summer. Love the book of Romans. But it's been several years since I did a series or spoke in it. It's interesting because we all come from such different backgrounds. How many of you are like Baptist? Yeah. How many of you are like Presbyterians?
All flavors.
Methodists. Church of God. You got to figure this out sometime, Claude.
Yeah.
I did 2 years ago.
How about Church of Christ? Pentecostal? Any Pentecostal? Jean. My mother, bless her heart. Episcopalian? Catholics? Non-denominational? Apostolic Christians? What else we got? JWs? Church of Brethren? Nazarene?
Yeah. Independent Christian?
Yeah. I'm sure you've all wondered why there's so many different groups. You still like the names of some. You know, I've talked about it so many times in the past, but there really is rationale as to a differentiation between the denominations. I'm a Baptist because I believe the Baptists are the closest. If I thought the Nazarenes were, I'd be a Nazarene. I like the Nazarene church. They can lose their salvation. That's not biblical. I like the Brethren, but they're pacifists, and I don't like that when it comes to war. I love Pentecostals. Some of my best friends are Pentecostals, but I don't speak in tongues. I think the gifts are no longer extant. Everybody has an understanding of what they believe, but I hope we understand why we believe what we believe. I mentioned that the last several times. If someone where you're working asks you why you go to a church or how you know you're going to heaven when you die, and, well, I've never been baptized, so I can't go to heaven. Can you fix that problem? You don't have to give a long lecture on Joseph Arminius as to being a baptismal regenerist and you can lose your salvation, that kind of stuff. Or you have to take communion like some of the other denominations do, where you don't go to heaven or you can lose your salvation. Because that's not biblical. None of it is. We are saved by grace through faith, right? Amen? Not of works, lest anyone would boast. Consequently, there's nothing we could do to make us more saved. There's nothing we could do to make us less saved. It's a gift of God. We are baptized because we demonstrate the death, burial, and resurrection, standing in the water and up. We take communion because Jesus said, "This dinner remembers me." It's not my body that's literally being broken, Catholics. It's not my body that becomes more when the preachers touch it, Lutherans. It's body and bread that was broken in symbolic form. This is a piece of bread he's passing around while they're sitting on the floor. And they're eating the bread. This is my body which is broken. He has a big cup, and the cup goes around. Take a drink of the juice. This is my blood. It wasn't his blood. That's gross. He wasn't, you know. It was juice, and it was bread. It's symbolic of his body, and his blood was going to be shed, and body was broken. Why do you believe what you believe? Do you know you're going to heaven? Do you know you're cleansed? Do you know that 100% of the time, I am whiter than snow? When it comes to God's position in Christ, because I've been sanctified. The book of Romans is the book that helps us understand these definitions and these doctrines. We're cleansed once and for all. We're sanctified. The minute you accept Christ, you are cleansed once and for all. You are blood covered by the Lamb of God who rose from the dead, and we trust in him. The sacrifice becomes eternal. Consequently, we are blood covered. So that I can say, God, and God would say, yes, son. Before that, without being saved, he cannot hear me. You become a Christian, you become a friend of God. When you're not a Christian, you are an enemy of God, and people don't really understand that. God cannot look upon sin. So if you don't know him, your kid could be sick, you could be being terribly hurt in some way, and God can't answer the prayers. He can globally, because he's sovereign, but with you specifically in conversation, he can't answer those prayers because he doesn't know you like that. He can't look upon sin. The first cry that God hears from us as sinners is, Jesus, forgive me, come into my heart. And then those fingers touch, like the Sistine Chapel, you know, where we've talked about. God makes the extension so he can go further than we can with that. And we are forgiven. We are cleansed positionally. Once and for all, we're completely cleansed. However, there's three aspects of sanctification. There's the present sanctification, whereby I am positionally made righteous once and for all. Then there is the constant sanctification, where I walk around in a dirty world and my feet gets dirty. Now there's a future sanctification, whereby when I die, I'm made into God's image. So it's, you know, it's present, it's positional, proportional, and present, with all different P's and alliterations to it. But the one kind of sanctification is the one that's dealt with in the, you've heard me say it before, some of you, in the parable or the story in which Jesus had the apostles. They're all walking around. They all wore sandals. They had several layers of robes and under inner garments. And it was hot and sweaty. It's Jerusalem. It's Judea. And you come into a home and your feet stink, right? Your feet. So there'd be a bowl and there'd be a towel there. And the matron of the home or the lord of the home or a servant inside the home would typically wash the feet of those who came in so they didn't stink, because they didn't set at tables when they ate like Da Vinci shows downstairs. You reclined on a floor and you kneeled back on pillows. It's more of an oriental setting. And so you didn't want somebody's stinky feet in your face, and it was pretty nasty. So you'd come in and they'd washed your feet. Well, this time Jesus walks in first, like they'd walk, the rabbi would walk and the apostles would follow. And he walks in the room and he flips around, turns around, gets down on one knee, and he starts washing the apostles' feet. The rabbi washing the feet of the disciples of the rabbi. Unheard of. Unacceptable. You didn't do that. There are other people for that, but Jesus did it. And it was awkward for all of them. Finally, Peter, you know the story, comes to him, and Peter says, "Lord, you can't wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Peter, I need to wash your feet. If I don't wash your feet, we can't have fellowship." Now, if you're thinking just on a practical level, that means we can't talk because your feet smell so bad on the other side of the room. But it's a different kind of fellowship. We can't have fellowship. And so Peter said, "Fine, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my whole body." And Jesus said, "Peter, I don't need to wash your whole body. You're already cleansed, but your feet get dirty." It's a picture of the sanctification that we have in this world, whereby although I'm positionally clean before my God, I walk around in the world and my feet get dirty by my own sin. And so there's a passage in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." John wrote that book in 90 AD specifically to believers. That is not a salvation message, essentially. It's one for those who already know Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse our sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. And the context of 1 John is about fellowship, one with another. So how do we have fellowship? The picture is this. I am saved once and for all. My God sees me sanctified and cleansed. But because I live in a dirty world and because I'm dirty, my thoughts are lousy, I do things I shouldn't do, I don't do things I should do, I'm a human, I'm a sinner. So as I move in this world, my feet, so to speak, get dirty. How in the world do I clean my feet? Because I've moved away from the sinner now. So God says, confess it. Say the same thing about sin, which confession means, to say the same thing about it, and God will restore you. He will restore your fellowship, not my salvation. Because I'm always going to be saved, but I can be as stupid as I want to. I can be a Christian and go out and rape and kill and steal and live like I don't believe in God, cheat on my wife, cheat on my husband, beat my kids, molest my family. I can choose to do anything I want to do, even with the Holy Spirit, because I've got free will. I've got choice. Now, I will pay for it. The Holy Spirit's going to be perpetually grieved, and I'll be miserable. I'll demonstrate anxiety, depression, psychosis, you name it. People don't do bad stuff without any reason, and nobody gets away. Nobody gets away from it. It looks like they do, but they don't. I could tell you hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of stories of it. Nobody gets away. And God sees it all. And everybody knows God sees it all. You may delude yourself with enough meth or crack or coke or drinking or weed in order to numb yourself to where you don't have to think or feel or anything, be attached in any way emotionally. But every now and then you're going to be, and you remember, nobody gets away. Be sure your sin will find you, as the Bible says. But that's not God up there with a long, crooked finger like a school marm being angry with you. It's a holy God in which we sin against. and God is holy. So we walk in this world, we're saved, we accepted Christ as our Savior, God sees us positionally cleansed, but because of our own sin nature, we move away from the center of God's will, so to speak. Our feet are dirty, and we say, God, forgive me, I'm sorry. I confess my sin, I should not have said that, I should have said that, I shouldn't have done that, I really should have done this. Forgive me, Lord, and God says, I forgive you. And your fellowship is restored, and now my relationship with God is restored. My salvation's always been fine, the Holy Spirit's already in here. But now my fellowship is good. And now I can pray and God will, I have a sense that God's hearing me. And I can pray and believe like I feel like I'm on the same page. And my fellowship is restored. That's the doctrine of sanctification 101. So simple, but it's taught right here in Romans in the first few chapters. We're cleansed. In Romans chapter 5, it goes into another doctrine. The doctrine of, we've talked about a little bit, justification. Justification is not used like we think of it today. You feel like you're justified in your behavior. You feel like you're justified in this. This is a legal act. It's not a deposition and it's not adjudication, other than the fact that God declares us righteous. Now, this is a big deal because we are not righteous. None of us. We all stink. We're sinners. You've heard me say so many times, if God could put on the wall the stuff that went through your head in the last 24 hours, you'd be running out the other side screaming. Anybody says that's not true is lying, for the most part. Unless you've been in a coma. We're sinners, and the devil works on us perpetually. But just because the devil puts it in our head, a temptation, doesn't mean we sin, because Jesus was tempted in all points like us and never sinned. So the temptation can come from nowhere. And when you say temptation, most people think you're thinking about sex, but not necessarily. It could be money, power. It could be revenge, vengeance. It could be living in an alternative world in which you get to be the star and you're not in this one. It could be any number of things in which the devil tempts us, which takes us away from him in some way. So he works on us that way. So we just get beat up. That's why we have the helmet of God, breastplate of righteousness, that kind of stuff. But I want to go into that. But we're justified to be made righteous because all of us are unrighteous. None of us are righteous before God. None of us are cleansed completely. None of us appear to be holy, which is sanctification, but we're not right with God. So he declares us righteous, and the picture is judge sitting with a gavel on a bench, and the gavel comes down, boom. He declares this person righteous. It's just as if they had never sinned. That's not quite justification, but close. Just as if they had never sinned, they are declared righteous. It doesn't mean that they are righteous. It doesn't mean that they deserve to be declared righteous. It doesn't mean that they're going to be. It means they've been declared righteous by virtue of the act of the judge. And when Jesus died on the cross and we accepted him, we are declared righteous. The only way we could pray to a holy God is to be positionally cleansed. That's why the Jews had to do perpetual sacrifices. And after they walked away, they had to do it again. And if you touched the altar without blood, you'd be stricken dead. That's how holy our God is. So we are covered by the blood of Christ and we accept him as Savior. I am positionally made sanctified and made holy. Same word, holiness. Now I'm chosen and I've been declared righteous. I've been declared righteous. Let these kind of resonate with you. I've had multiple years of studying this and classes in undergrad and grad, and I got my doctorate and all this stuff and all the training and all the professors over, and this has all been years and years and years ago. But honestly speaking, it's got to be yours. When you're on your knees and you've done something stupid and you're asking God to forgive you, when you're praying and intervening for someone who needs a special help, when someone is lost and you want them to be found and you're praying for them, you want this stuff out of the way. You don't want all your stupid to be blocking you from talking to God. And it's not just accidental stuff I didn't know was there. It's stuff you know that's there because you put it there. We don't sin because we're just No, man, we choose to. We're accountable. We choose. I choose to forgive you for talking bad about my granddaughter or smirking or your dog pooping in my yard. I choose to forgive you or I choose not to. That's my choice. I choose to get over what happened 40 years ago or 60 years ago or 10 minutes ago, or I don't. my choice. I will live by my choices. If I choose to forgive, then I am free. I can drop all that. And it's funny, the Bible commands us to forgive. He never tells us to forget, though, does he? Somebody swings and hits you in the back of the head, you got to forgive them. But it's a good idea to remember when they backswing, you better duck. We don't forget. It's a good thing not to. We also got that part of our brain that is pretty cool, because if I threw my glasses at Ron, Ron would duck. But did you tell yourself to duck? No. It's that part of the brain that just ducks. God made us be like that. We respond intuitively to some things that aren't, they're precognitive, and that is so neat. So we're always going to have that. But we're not accountable for that. We're not accountable for reflexes. We're accountable for conscious thought. We know what we're doing. We could get away with lying to anybody else that we didn't, but we know. We know we're accountable. Thank God, when we get saved, He declares us righteous in spite of our proclivities, in spite of the things that we are prone to do, our own nature specifically, and as a general people, God forgives us. So in Romans chapter 5, these are the benefits of being righteous. Romans chapter 4, he gives an illustration. Remember the three groups in the first three chapters of Romans, the first four groups. You've got the group that are a bunch of heathens, a bunch of pagans. These guys just do whatever they want to do. They eat, drink. God turns them over. They start being homosexual. They start killing people. They do things. Not every homosexual is a killer. Not every person kills, you know. But in Romans chapter 1, God turns them over to a natural mind, because all men are considered accountable by virtue of nature. So God turns over this one hard right group, this hard left group, the carnal kind. They don't know Jesus. And then there's a second kind that doesn't know Jesus. They look good on the outside. They go to church, they shake your hand, they smile, they comb their hair, they smell good. But inside, they're just like these guys. They don't kill, but they kill in their mind. They don't rape, but they lust. They don't have envy, but they have jealousy. So it's the same kind of thing. It's just hidden inside. And that's called the moral few. Then you got the next group, who are the Jews, who were given God specifically. And they were born with pedigree of the children of Abraham. And that's not good enough. And then you've got all mankind in general that is not good enough, because all are sinners. So the first three chapters points that out. And then chapter 4, last part of 3, points out how that mankind, though, can be redeemed by God to be made righteous. And the example is found in chapter 4, Abraham. There was actually faith in the Old Testament. A lot of people think it was just a matter of works. Go here and do this and I'll give you this. But that's faith. Abraham was down at the southern base of the Tigris-Euphrates River back in circa 2000 B.C., 2200 B.C. He's sitting down there, one of the wealthiest people in the area, thousands of livestock. And God says, Abraham, so he had a relationship, I want you to go to a place straight west. And when you get there, I'll tell you when to stop. And Abraham said, okay. So he couldn't go straight west because it's a desert. So he went north, went clear around the mountains, and several months later he lands. And his act of faith, although he sold his wife out as a sister twice, which is a real faux pas, but on the other hand, he had a lot of faith. And so consequently, they're using him as example in chapter 4 as a person who acted by faith. Now the benefits of righteousness in chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, remember, declared righteous, therefore, being declared righteous by faith, we now have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. I spoke on that verse once, just that verse. What does it mean to have peace with God? Don't raise your hand. Does anybody here have peace? I mean real peace. That when you go to bed at night, you're going, it's good. Kids are in the hospital. Wife hates me. Head's on fire. But it's good, you know. There's peace. You have peace. And peace doesn't come from your well-doing. Peace doesn't come from you organizing the world and making it work out in an obsessive, compulsive fashion to where it's manageable. Peace comes from saying, God, you're God, and I'm not. I trust in you. And that's enough. That is peace. That is peace. It's not the absence of pain. It's not the absence of turmoil or anxiety or anything else. It's the presence of God being so big in your life that everything else has a different perspective. And you don't get there automatically. You got to work for that. You got to want a relationship. We are all as spiritual as we choose to be. Because if you want to be more spiritual, you would be. If you want to be less spiritual, you would be. We're all exactly where we want to be. Man, if I would just pray more, if I could just... Well, then, just pray more. You know? It's up to us. It's our choice. We are accountable. You can't blame your moms and your dads your whole life. Now, if you're 17 and under and your parents were terrible, it's on them. But then you're going to be 18 or 19. Now it's going to be on you. You don't have to do stupid because you knew stupid. You can be who you want to be. Choose. Choose God. There's peace with that. Freedom. Man, I know that I'm cleansed. Thank you, God, for sanctifying me. I know that you see me as righteous. Thank you, God, for declaring me righteous and for justifying me in justification. Lord, I don't deserve any of it. I am not clean. I am not righteous. But you've made me that way in you. Now I can pray to you, and now you can use me. Why would you want to use me? We're terrible. I'm terrible. The best of us, our righteousness is as filthy rags, it says in the Old Testament. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's alluding to a menstrual pattern of the Old Testament. When they didn't have pads, they just had cloth. That's part of the descriptive, but that's literally what it means. That's what our righteousness is like. That's us. The best. So we need to be justified. We need to be sanctified. We need to be made right. So the first thing Paul says in Romans chapter 5, as he's speaking to those believers at the Church of Rome, writing this from jail, therefore being justified by faith, declared righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now we have hope. And not only so, but glory in tribulations. Now, first of all, before we get to three, because three is going to seem really weird to most people, they think you're insane. We have hope. Now, hope is a very, very, very dangerous thing for many, many people. If you see life on an ascending scale, you got this baby right here on the top, and you got this one down here. Most people want to shoot for this because that's what you want. Mate, job, career. But if things don't go right, what happens is you do this. And you aim right there. Easier to hit. Incline's not as great. You don't have to check for wind as much. It's closer. And if you shoot here, the chances are you'll get it. And then if it works out, great. If it doesn't, that's not so bad because the fall is only about there. But if you shot up here, the fall is way higher. So most people just tend to shoot here. The loss would be less if experienced. The anticipations of which you're going to receive are minimized because it's already reduced by 50%. And you settle for it. What that does with hope is squashes it. It just crushes our hopes. On a spiritual note, we have hope in someone who's perfect. But on a practical note, people just don't have hope. They have been living detached, zombie, you know, for so many years that to say hope to them is terrifying. Because if you hope, that means you have to feel. And if you feel, that means you can be hurt. And it's not worth being hurt because I've been hurt so many times. I'm sick of being hurt. I am not going to take a risk. That is wrong. We're not animals. We can choose. We can do what we want to do. So hope. So God throws in hope here. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, where when we stand, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So what do we hope in? Ultimately, we're going to see God's glory, and our hope is that we're going to see that. Not like, oh, I hope so, but I'm looking forward to a kind of hope. In this world, to hope means you can be hurt. Yep, that's what it means. To not hope means you're dead already. You're numb. You're a zombie. You're absolutely detached. No emotions. Now, that gets you through some really tough times sometimes. Sometimes it's essential, but not as a general lifestyle. Hope. Hope is dangerous. It makes you think and feel. God says, you can have hope in me. So where does our hope come from? God. Where is our hope toward? God. Well, how do we know this? Based on faith. What's that based on? Being saved. Because I'm cleansed. I've been made righteous. I've been sanctified. I have been declared as righteous. I've been made holy. Now I've got all kinds of hope. And it's not risky. I know when I die, I'm going to heaven. And I know when I die, I'm going to be in front of Jesus at the bema seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verses 9 and following. I know I'm going to be on one knee, and God's fiery gaze is going to look at the works that I did as a believer. And he's going to be able to tell if my works are gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. I know that for a fact. It says right there in 1 Corinthians. So I just need to live my life so that when I'm on my knee before my God as a Grecian soldier returning home from the Olympics would be, that's the picture drawn there, that I can take my crowns that I would win, if I win any, and I give them back to my God, and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter a heaven of mine that I prepared for you. That's what we got in store of us. Man, it's all good. I got all kinds of hope about that. In the meantime, we're still alive. I mean, you've heard me say it so many times, but we're going to be the first ones to know when it's time to go home, because we're going to be dead. And we get to go home. Until then, we're not ready to go home. He's got stuff for us to do. There's stuff that you can do of your strength, physical strength when you're younger, your mental strength when you got older, but God always has a choice for us. You go to nursing homes and there's a 98-year-old saying, Pastor, why am I still alive? I can't see, I can barely hear, don't have any teeth, I can't move. Why am I still alive? And I said, well, how do you spend your time? Well, I spend my time praying for my family and others. I got a good idea why she's still alive. She's not done yet. We'll be the first ones to know. And I say that all the time. I can't die until God says it's time to die. He can shoot me all he wants. I ain't going to die until God says it's time. And when God says it's time to go, there's nothing you can do to keep somebody alive. I love that of being a believer. I love that. I don't fear anything like that because of that. God knows my time. He's perfect. He's never made a mistake. He organizes in a sovereign way choice, obedience, disobedience, everybody else's choice and disobedience all around the world simultaneously into a weave of sovereignty in which he says, my paths are going to be made straight if I follow him. Now, those aren't footsteps. It's a path. Romans 3, 5, and 6, or Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 stuff. So I know my God is going to order my steps in the sense of directing my paths if I just have faith in him. Now, he'll let me go to the right sometimes and bounce against that side. And, then I'll wander to the left and bounce on this side. He'll let me do that because it's my choice. But if I trust him, he'll direct my path. He will make my path straight. And when I come to the end of the road, he'll take me home. Is that simple? Could it be easier? Could it be so easy to know that we are in the hands of God? To have faith and hope in him. He's never made a mistake. He loves us and died for us. And now he lives for us, within us, and around us, and going to take us home. So in the meantime, when we have 50, 70, 90 years on this planet, 100 years, we might as well do it for him. He'll give you a pretty wife, a handsome husband, he'll give you a good job, he'll give you kids, he'll give you land, he'll give you a name, he'll give you a little notoriety, he'll give you a little positivity, he'll give you a little tragedy, he'll be involved in everything. But the point of it is to be salt and light. Everything else is peripheral. None of it's contingent. It's just because he loves us. So while we're doing our human thing, we're supposed to be remembering our godly thing. Do you have a job? That's why God made you? Or did God give you the ability to have a job so you could serve him? How do we see the world? We're all ministers. Everywhere we go, we are uniquely capable of executing good things in that environment that no one else can. All of you have contacts that I will never have or know, and vice versa, and with everyone else also. Everyone that you know knows you. So if you're acting stupid, if you're cussing and drinking and telling dirty jokes and farting and stuff and acting like a moron, and anyone talking about Jesus, they're going to go, weren't you just looking at porn on my phone the other day and now you're trying to tell me about Jesus? So we need to live our lives right. When we mess up at anything, attitude, action, inactivity, And whatever it might be. God, I am so sorry. My feet have gotten dirty again. God's all right. Your fellowship's been restored. Once again, I cleanse you. Go get them. Go get them. Just be better. And those guys start showing the porn, and they want you to see this. And you know that if you don't look at it, you're going to be considered a dork, a prude, a weenie, one of those guys. And you do know what I'm talking about. And you walk away, you know you're going to catch it. And that's okay. Enjoy the persecution. Matter of fact, that's the next verse, just about. Enjoy the persecution. How in the world can you enjoy persecution? You walk and somebody runs behind you and smacks you in the back of the head because you're a Christian? You're supposed to enjoy that? You're supposed to enjoy being made fun of in your class when you're in college? All right, any of you idiots out there in Biology 101 believe a God? You know, the professor stands up and you happen to be an idiot. And you say, I believe in God. And everybody laughs at you. And for the next semester, he always points out, mankind came from the species of Darwin, blah, 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 except Mrs. Miller here. All, it's constant. It's pervasive. It's insidious. To stand for God in our community, in our world, we're going to be ridiculed. We're going to be persecuted. So we got to be strong inside. Got to have hope. Got to have peace. Verse 3 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation. Also knowing that tribulation works patience. And the actual word there is also endurance. If you have a different translation of the King James, the Greek word is the same for patience and endurance. And not only this, but also we glory in tribulation. How in the world can you glory in a tribulation? It's because of the extent and the intent. Do you know the apostles or the prophets, they consider it an honor to suffer for God's sake? We get mad at our God if we suffer. Some thank God for the suffering because they get to enter and drink the cup that they drink. That's what Jesus, part of the reason for passing the cup, drink this cup. Peter said, I'll drink the whole, if you don't do this, you can't enter into my cup. Do we think that we can skate in this world as believers? You know, like incandescently, we're like incognito, we're undercover Christians. I mean, we're supposed to be light. Light. If the room is completely dark, you walk in, and being a believer, the Holy Spirit elicits a spiritual light. This is not a metaphor, and it's literal. We just can't see it. We have light. Depending on your spirituality and how much you love God and working for God, it's how bright your light is. Jesus walked into a room, and demons, possessed people, hit the ground. And they come screaming and holding their ears and saying, why are you torturing me? He wasn't torturing them. He just walked in there. His light was so brilliant, it blinded them. Because when you live in the dark, you live in the dark. And if you've lived in the dark very long and you try to come back in the light at all without Jesus, you bring the dark with you. You've got to get saved. And then the dark is removed. But wherever Jesus went, he exposed the darkness. Wherever we go, we expose the darkness. If we're right with our God and we're living the way we want to, there's going to be people that don't like you. They don't like you. They may have to feel like they may not change anything, but they may feel like they have to change how they move, think, talk, respond around you. They may have to augment their behavior. They may not choose to, but this is what they think. And they're also going to think that you're better than them. The devil's been using that one for years. Oh, here she comes. Here he comes. I don't know about this church. They all think they're better than everybody else. No, we don't. I think we all stink. We equally stink. You're a sinner. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. We're all born in sin, created in sin, captivated in sin, become accountable for sin at some point, and we live in sin unless we accept the Messiah who paid for our sin. So I see the whole world like that. So you think I'm better than you? No. I just think I'm forgiven. But now I'm light. So when I walk into a room, and some of you have experienced this, I know, and you walk into a room and it doesn't feel right, you're not losing your mind. There's something not right. And when others respond to you differently, how's come they don't like me? Why don't they write this? God knows what he's doing. We're light. Every apostle, with the exception of John, who was boiled in oil, tradition says, was murdered for their faith. Jesus was crucified. They were all torturously killed, and they did nothing wrong. They accounted as righteousness. And glorious they could suffer for their God. Now, how do we suffer for our Jesus today? We don't get invited to our sister-in-law's birthday party because they want to drink wine and cheese, and they think we're against all that stuff, so we're not invited. So we think we're suffering? They don't invite you to the work party for the cool kids? You remember when you're in school, there's always these cool kids. They're like the center, and around them are concentric circles of decreasing coolness, so to speak. And the circles get bigger and bigger. It's really cool to live in the middle, because then you kind of like go back and forth. But everybody wanted to be the cool kids. We didn't know it at the time, but they don't know that they're cool either. They're cool because their dad is rich, or their mom is rich. They're cool because they got a neat house. They're cool because they happen to be 2 years more mature physiologically than everybody else, or prettier. They don't know who they are either. None of us do. Only Jesus can give us an identity. A real esteem. Not an esteem that says I'm special because I look in the mirror and I notice my mustache is even. It's I'm special because I was created in the image of my God. And I'm God-breathed. And my wife and all the women and men are God-breathed. All the animals and plants and trees and solar system, they're not God-breathed. They're thought. Fiat creation. God picked up dirt and blew life. And then he made Adam sleep and took out a rib of the skin and touched it and he held it and went, was woman. We are touched by God. God breathed. We are unique. Dogs and cats are cool, but they're not unique. Nothing else is God breathed but us. God touched us, and Satan and the devil and all of his ambassadors hate us. So they'll try to kill us, but they can't. We're light. You walk in the room, be light. Some people's light is so small, it's just barely like a little pin light. And some are so powerful that it exposes stuff. It's funny. Have you ever walked in a room that's pitch dark and you hit the lights and there are cockroaches in there? Hopefully not yesterday. But if that's happened, and I've been involved with that, whenever I think of that, hit the light and the cock... I think that's the way it is with good and evil. The lights are on and evil flees like a bunch of cockroaches. But that's in the face of something that's light that'll fight. We get so passive that we quit fighting, we forget that we're light, and we walk around getting the snot kicked out of us, spiritually speaking, by the devil and his demons. We have to have hope. We've got to know that we're forgiven, we've been made cleansed. Again, in verse 3, it says, not only so, but glory in tribulation. Glory in it. Also knowing that this tribulation works patience or endurance. It's critical for us as Christians to become people who can handle things better. And this patience or endurance, verse 4, will then give experience. And then experience will then increase hope. If I go through something and I have faith and I make it, and I go through the tribulation and I don't complain and whine, and I just go through it and I have my faith in God and he gets me through it. My brain now has something to register that God is big enough for me to get through my stuff and he protects me. That gives me experience. And then the next time around this happens, I go, oh, I've been there before. I've been there before. I made it the last time. I'll make it this time. And I'll go again. I become more emboldened and more bold to do the things in which I may have stuff bad happen by virtue of evil or the world because I've been made stronger. If you want patience, you don't pray for it. This kind of impatience is about endurance. It makes your thin thicker. I was watching a show last night. I woke up. I actually didn't go to bed till late. I was watching something. I fell asleep and woke up. And it was on some dumb show. It was supposed to be so scary. Blair Witch Trials. Remember that show? How dumb is that? And I'm watching this show at 2 o'clock this morning before I went to bed. And they're terrified. And the two players in it were so terrified, they were in a perpetual state of hyperventilation, praying to Mother Earth, praying to their moms and dads. And I thought to myself, what a picture of humanity. The world is going to pot around you. You don't have the luxury of sitting down and crying in a fetal position, believer. You stand up. You don't have to stand tall, but you got to stand. We're Christians. We've got the hope. What's the worst thing that can happen? You could die. You get to go to heaven. In the meantime, we offer hope. If somebody, you have a chance to offer hope to someone, they're going to ask you, why can you act like that? And you could tell them because you have hope. Well, what is your hope in? My hope's in Jesus the Christ who saved me. He'll never give me more than I can handle. And when I'm done, he takes me home. And in the meantime, it's go. Now, there's going to be some ups and downs, but what a wonderful thing. You don't think people want that? They do. It's just, it's really hard to give up golfing on Sunday morning. It's hard to give up smoking weed and partying on Saturday night and getting home at 4 in the morning. It's hard to give up your boyfriend or your girlfriend if you're married. These are things that keep people back from being a Christian sometimes. It's what they've got to give up because they're being convicted. They know they're guilty. And then make that next step as a strong commitment. So God may do something to make it even easier to make that commitment. We don't know. But I do know that hope comes from endurance, which comes from faith, which also comes from persecution. You want to be stronger in the faith? Do you want to be someone who people come to? If you want to be someone who can handle the things that God gives you, and he won't give you more than you can, but he will push you. He will stretch you out because he loves us. We must be persecuted. Other books that Paul wrote said, blessed is he that is persecuted. Even here. And not only so, verse 3, but glory in tribulation. Also knowing this tribulation works patience or endurance. And this endurance or patience gives you experience. And this experience produces hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in all our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, or morally weak, basically, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man would someone even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. This is a good verse to memorize for all you Bible memorizers. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved us. Very few people would die for someone else. Very few. Now, there are some people who would die for about anybody because it's their nature. They'd take the bullet. They'd step up. They'd just do it. But the average person is not going to die for someone who hates you. The average person isn't going to die for someone who makes fun of your children. The average person is not going to have their only son die for people who are mocking him and killing him in the process. God is unique to all of us. So what a rare deal it is for anyone to die for someone else. And yet Jesus died for all of those who would kill him, for those who are sinners. A lot of people think about 90% of the world going to die and go to hell. They won't know Jesus, won't accept him. What a tragic thing. If that's the case, Jesus died for 90% of humanity knowing they wouldn't go to heaven, wishing that they would. I'm not a total Calvinist. I have a lot of good friends that are. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Calvinism. John Calvin was pretty cool, but he wasn't a total Calvinist himself. Carl Hodges was, to some degree. But I believe in total depravity. We're all sinners. I believe in perseverance of the saints. We're all going to be saved. But I believe that the grace is irresistible to a degree, but I also believe it's not limited atonement. I think Jesus died for everybody, and I don't believe it's irresistible. I think people can choose. And I think that's why some people choose and they're going to die and go to hell, because they choose no. Some choose yes. Why did you choose yes? What are you, stupid? Fortunate? No, you're blessed. Why did you see it? Think about it. 9 out of 10 people on this globe are not going to choose. I feel bad for the Chinese, and I feel bad for the Muslims, and I feel bad for all those raised in religions from multi-generations. And they're taught something. Now, they're still accountable because they can walk outside and see through nature that there is a God. It says that first in Romans chapter 1, verse 17 and following. So they're held accountable. How much more so are we then who hear the gospel? But how much difficult it is. They're going to say no. Because if they choose God, they're going to be kicked out of their family. They could be killed, removed, beaten. It's inconveniencing to us, because then it means we don't get to party as much. We are really held accountable. Our God loves us. He's given us ample opportunity. But we are accountable for choice. And if we choose him, we have to be so thankful and tell him thank you. Verse 6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man should have done them die. But God commends his love toward us, and that we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now being justified, there's the word again, by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is the other side of the coin for those who aren't accepting of Christ. Wrath. The first time God came on the planet was as a baby. His second advent will be at the end of the tribulation period. And it's called an advent because advent means touching terra firma. When Jesus comes in the clouds for the rapture, which is imminent, we don't know the time, he doesn't come to the ground. He comes in the clouds, the trumpet's blown, dead in Christ, whatever's left over, and then the souls are in heaven, bodies raised. Those who are alive at that time, that are Christians raised, together joined up in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, together to be with the Lord forever. Then a tribulation period. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus comes to earth again. Second advent. And this time he doesn't come as a baby. He doesn't come to redeem the world and to save the world from their sin. This time he comes as judge. And he will execute wrath. All the world that doesn't know him at that time, he's going to wipe out. Most of them in the Battle of Armageddon, southwest of Jerusalem, a few miles in the Valley of Megiddo, overrun by the mountains of Megiddo. We get the English word Armageddon, the Greek word Makadu. We get Armageddon, 20-mile bowl, in which 200 million foot soldiers are going to descend. This is going to be hand-to-hand combat. It's not going to be nuclear stuff. It's hand-to-hand. Blood's going to be at the bridle of the horses. It's going to be horrible. And then God's going to say, that's it, because they are all fighting. And then when they see Jesus come in the clouds to the earth, they're going to quit fighting and join forces. True story. Just hadn't happened yet. And then God's going to wipe them out. And then he's going to set up a new kingdom. So the wrath they're talking about is the wrath for those who fight against God, whether in physical form, spiritual form, they fight against God. You can't win. It is stupid. And yet we have the right to fight. First Timothy says, for when we were yet enemies, that's us before we were saved, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's ultimately we'll be saved when time is ended. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's a nice Old Testament word made in the New Testament sense here. It's reconciliation. We've been reconciled. And I know you guys have been patient. It's been 45 or 50 minutes, and I apologize it's gone so long today. But the doctrines of what we believe are critical. We are forgiven, cleansed, given hope, ability to endure tribulation, given armor of God to handle ourselves, the peace of mind to fight what we know is wrong, the knowledge to know that nothing will be given to us we can't handle, and the absolute hope knowing that when we die, we go to heaven. We are, our toolboxes are full. They're there. We just got to rattle and take them out sometimes and use them. We can be more than conquerors in this world. And that's what it means. It doesn't mean you're going to become a multimillionaire because you sell snake oil. More than conquerors is here. It's your mind and what you do spiritually. It can help others. You become more than a conqueror. In that, you can tell others about a God who they can't see, touch, feel, taste, or smell. Just like us. And we trust him more than anything else. Wonderful doctrines. I am cleansed. I am declared righteous. My sins have been paid for. I now have hope. I can endure. I can learn. I can handle pain. I can now hope by virtue of the experience of that. Everything is created to make me a soldier. And you've heard me say before, of all the examples that God chose, that Jesus chose through the author Paul through the book of Ephesians, to what is it like to be a Christian? What is it like to be a Christian? He didn't choose a teacher. He didn't choose a rabbi. He didn't choose anything else. He chose a soldier. Of all the things I want you to see in a metaphorical way on this planet, I want you to see yourself as a Christian pacifist. No! No! A Christian soldier. Here's the helmet, the breastplate, the knees and the calves and the thighs and the calves. You've got a sword or a shield. You've got a sword. That's the picture God drew for us to see ourselves in a spiritual world that we can't get a hold of. The only thing we could fight it with offensively is the sword, the makara. We get the word machete from it. Small 12-inch blade, which is the word of God. If there's another man or woman involved, you can win. If you have to, you can do whatever you have to do. When it comes to something spiritual, you have to use the word of God. How amazing. Jesus tempted by the devil after 40 days of fasting. The devil picked him up and stuck him on a pinnacle of the church and said, here you go, Jesus. After 40 days of not eating, you're kind of skinny anyway. you're about ready to die. I'll give you all the nations, I'll just give you all the churches, all the ecclesiastical things in the world. Just bow down to me, Jesus. Nope. So he puts them up and puts them over here. He goes, turn these rocks into bread. I know you're starving to death. Here we go, make them bread. Jesus said, nope, man, shall I have my bread alone. He goes, fine. Picks him up, puts him on the top of a mountain, says, I will make you the ruler of all the world. Jesus made you, devil. He made you. He didn't touch you like he did me and all of us. He made you. You're one of the angels, one of the third that were deceived and kicked out, we find in the book of Ezekiel and Isaiah. You were gone. But he didn't say, I made you, how dare you? He quoted scripture. And now later, as Paul is telling us this, what is the word of God? What is the sword? It's the word of God. How do you deal with temptations? You're driving down the road and boom, out of nowhere, here comes this terrible thing. You just didn't sin. Don't stay there, you will. Cast it out. Use the word of God. Temptations are not sin because Jesus was tempted in all points like in the we are, and he never sinned. It's what we do with the temptations that become sin. In the Old Testament, it was sin to commit adultery or murder. In the New Testament, it's a sin to do it in your head, which would imply we have the ability to not do it in our heads. We don't have to sin. Do not give yourself permission to go to the dark side, so to speak. It's in your brain going, nope, nope, nope. God help me, nope, nope. And you can talk to yourself. People think you're weird. Pretty good at it by now. And fight it off. We can do all this because we're light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness overcome it not. Book of John. What a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that as we read the scriptures and dig into them, Lord, that we would be nourished by the richness that they have, the meat of the word. Lord, some passages aren't the meat of the word. Lord, it's pretty fluffy, and that's pretty cool. But sometimes, Lord, it's the meat. And we need the protein sometimes, God. Help us to be strengthened in our faith by virtue of what we read and hear so that we can execute that into a world that doesn't know you. Lord, thank you for making us your ambassadors, for making us light, for making us salt. I pray for all of those in this room to be exactly that, Lord. Have them trust in you, to have hope, to be bold, to not fear, to not be afraid of what may happen in light of the boldness to tell about Jesus. Boldness, Lord, doesn't mean a lack of common sense. It just means an emboldenedness to do the right thing when the Holy Spirit tells us to do it. God, we thank you for that. Now bless us at this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I really thought I was going to get done early today. Sorry about that. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 155. 155. Spirit of the Living God. Let's sing that through one time. Glad you're all here today. Pray for some of those that aren't here. Some are sick. Some are traveling. Some are doing their things today. It is good having you all here. 2 weeks from today, we're not going to be here. I can announce that today. Every year we go watch my daughter with her annual dog competition. It's on TV. This year it's in Massachusetts. So pray for me. Not my favorite place. But they got some good lobster up there, I'm sure. So pray for me. We're going to be flying out there. Chad's going to be speaking in 2 weeks from today, and I appreciate him doing that. So pray for us, but also pray for Chad. So come back next week. We'll continue, and then whatever Chad wants to do after that. God bless you all. Tim, how's it going on the job thing?
Good.
Good? Good enough.
appreciate the prayers. Just waiting on background checks right now.
That's good. Good. Yeah. Sam, you want to close us in prayer today, sir? Thanks.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us all be here today and worship you and learn from you and what all you have to teach from us. And please watch over us this week and use this, Lord, this week and help us do what you want us to do. And thank you for sending your Son to die for us, even though none of us deserve it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir.